You turn with me back to the book of Malachi, and the chapter, we read chapter 1 of Malachi. I find in this book that Malachi, whose name literally means my messenger or God's messenger, had a vital message to bring to the Jews who had returned to Jerusalem from captivity in Babylon. Namely, they were to remember why they had returned. They had returned to rebuild Jerusalem. They returned to restore the worship of God in the temple. They returned to rebuild its walls, its defenses. And initially, that had been the case with them. But by the time Malachi comes on the scene, they're initial enthusiasm was in rapid decline. There are a number of reasons for that. The opposition that they had encountered, the wonder of what God had done for them initially in their release from captivity, these things began to go into the back of their minds. The people, when Malachi arrives on the scene, were still worshipping God. At least that was true outwardly. They were going through the motions of worshipping God, but their hearts were no longer engaged. They slipped into a routine, albeit a religious routine. That's something that can happen all too easily. It not only can happen, we could say it will happen to the Lord's people. If they don't live close to their God, if they don't live under the shadow of Calvary's cross, if prayer and Bible study are neglected in their lives, if we don't take care and prioritize our walk with God, putting God first and not second in our lives. Backsliding, somebody said, does not begin with a big bang. You know, it sometimes happens with a puncture. You know, driving your car, you're immediately aware you've got a puncture, but other times you get a slow leak, don't you? And you go out to get in your car one day and you notice you've got a flat tire and you say, well, how did that happen? You're driving along and suddenly you realize the tire's flat. You know, well, where did that happen? I didn't hear anything. And backsliding is like that. Slowly, imperceptibly, we begin to drift away from God until one day we find ourselves, as it were, completely flat. Still religious, still going through a well rehearsed, as it were, religious routine, still attending church. But in our hearts, we know the joy and the vitality and the life, as it were, is gone. It's gone. The reason is not lack of air and attire. The reason is the withdrawal of the Holy Spirit from our lives, a grieved spirit in our lives. But here in Malachi's day, God in this chapter expresses the thoughts of the people. You notice at verse 13, he expresses the thoughts of the people with unerring accuracy, of course. He says, you also say, oh, what a weariness. What a weariness. And that summarizes the lives of those who have wandered from God and no longer know his presence with them. It becomes a weariness. Other things now occupy their thoughts. Other things call for their attention. That becomes noticeable. When we come to church, the sermons seem longer than they used to. The preacher's not as good as he used to be. Sometimes that is true. But quite often the problem lies with us. It's us who've grown cold, not the preacher. Other matters, you see, are foremost in our lives. New things have come in, and God's been relegated to a secondary position. And Malachi here is addressing a people were in that kind of spiritual melee. People who had wandered from God. But what we should note is this, they were totally unaware of their condition. Because when the Lord speaks to them by his messenger Malachi and shows them how far they have departed from him, their response was, in what way? Or wherein? How can this be true? How have we departed from you? How are we guilty of these charges that you're bringing against us? That's a continual refrain in this book. Well, we're drawing to the close of another year. It's a year when we're constantly being told that we'd be better to forget it. What with the COVID crisis and the political upheaval, and personal trials, better to forget the past year. Well, that might be the world's view. But for our part, as the Lord's people, it shouldn't be our view. We need to remember. We need to think. We need to think back over this past year. And particularly, we ought to ask ourselves the question, have all the difficulties and trials of this past year led me further away from the Lord? Or have they brought me into closer union with my God? We don't want to be departing from the Lord like those of Malachi's day. And nor did God want them to be departing. That's why he sent his servant Malachi to them. But how could they be restored? And of course, by implication, how may we be restored to God and to communing with God again? You notice Malachi begins by reminding them of God's covenant love to them as a people. Read at verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. And the force there in the Hebrew is, I've loved you in the past, I still love you. My love is unfailing. My love is undiminished towards you. It's steadfast, it's immovable. In fact, it's incapable of change because it's the love of the great I am. And he loved and he chose his people in his sovereign grace and mercy. So this is the great motivating force. Here, if you like, is the starting place for restoration for those who wandered from God. It's this reminder of God's unconditional love towards them. Of course, it's no different for us. It's no different for Christians today. When the Apostle Paul called God's people in Rome to consecrate their lives fully to God, not to be half-hearted, but whole-hearted, what does he do? He directs them, I remember in Romans 12 and verse 1, to the love of God. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, he says. And you notice there, he's pointing them as a fellow believer in Christ to Calvary, isn't he? To where God's love and mercy was displayed. He's pointing them to Christ, expiring in agony on the cross and bearing their sin, bearing the penalty for their sin. And he says, I beseech you, I implore you by God's mercy, by God's love to you in Christ, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, rational service that can be rendered. God's love to us shone like the sun at midday at Calvary. Because there God's mercy towards sinners was displayed. And that really is the motivating force of the believer's life. And Paul knew when he wrote those words to the Romans that if that did not stir up God's people, if that didn't touch their hearts, if that didn't move them to action, to repentance, then nothing else would. Lashing God's people with the law would not have affected them, reminding them that they were failures and they sinned would not have affected them, but reminding them of the love of God in Christ, he knew that would, if they were truly God's people. And here in the Old Testament, Malachi, as he under God seeks the restoration of true worship, he begins with the love of God. So here then, I say to you, is the starting point, the restoration from a lukewarm, apathetic, lethargic attitude towards God and our service for him. It's to be brought to that point once more where we're overwhelmed by God's grace and mercy and love to us in Christ. Sinners that we are, failures though we all are, but he loved us and he gave himself for us. And it's an unconditional love. And it calls us to return. The Malachi here, he reminds God's people of God's unconditional love. He reminds them also of his distinguishing love, you'll notice. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. This is his message to God's people who have forgotten him. But let's move on to the next charge that God, through Malachi, brings to his people. God's unconditional love to Israel and their failure to recognize it and to respond to it is directly linked to the second charge. What's the key word in verse 6? I put to you, it's the word honor. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I'm a father, where is my honor? That's God. Love and honor are linked. Think of this with respect to the giving of the Ten Commandments. Remember how they begin in Exodus chapter 20. Are they given in a vacuum? Who is it who gave the Ten Commandments to his people? Is it the voice of some faceless dictator who gave them those words? You read, don't you, at Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, the son who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What is God saying? What's he saying to his people? He's reminding them that he's the God of redemption, isn't he? I am the God who loved you. I'm the God who heard your cry when you were in bondage. I'm the God who came down and delivered you. I'm the God who's liberated you. I'm the God who set you free. And only after that declaration comes the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. God had richly blessed his people Israel. And he proved it by redeeming them from bondage in Egypt. And now he says, you must honor me alone. And you do that by worshiping me alone, by obeying me. Remember later in the Ten Commandments, in the fifth commandment, verse 12 of Exodus 20, God will say, honor your father and your mother. If we love our parents, we will honor them. Children honor their parents by showing them affection and respect and gratitude and obedience. And those were matters with which these Jews whom Malachi was speaking to here would have agreed. They would have concurred with those sentiments. It was God's word after all. And it's why Malachi commences here by speaking about the father-son relationship and the servant-master relationship. A son honors his father and a servant his master, he says. That was something readily accepted in Jewish culture. They would have nodded in agreement. This is how it was meant to be. By the way, let me just add, the mention of servants and masters here shouldn't be taken to mean that God is condoning slavery. That's a charge that's often brought today by skeptics against the God of the Bible. But it's not the case. Malachi here is simply addressing a situation that already existed. He's neither condoning or condemning it when it comes to masters and slaves. He's simply saying that it's natural that a son should honor his father and a servant his master, and that honor is shown by respecting and being obedient to them. Indeed, if there is love, then respect and obedience will follow. Not only, well, things are changing, sadly, but in the marriage ceremony, love, honor, and obey are there. They're not there by chance. They're there because it's in accordance with the word of God. And that's just what the priests and the Jewish community in Jerusalem were not doing when it came to their relationship with their heavenly Father, with God. Verse 6, if then I am the Father, where is my honor? He says, God. And if I'm a master, where is my reverence? This charge is brought against those who of all people should have been honoring the Lord their God, namely the priests, the Levites, who were to be leading the people in their worship of God. And we can be certain that if there was failure on their part, and there was, there would be failure on the part of the people. Because the priests, the Levites, were those from whom the people took their lead. But what we find here is that the priests are insensible. They're oblivious of the great evil they're charged with of despising God's name. Instead of honoring God, they were guilty of dishonoring God. But they deny it flatly. Verse 6, in what way? In what way have we despised your name, they say? How have we done this? And the answer is given in verse 7. You offer defiled food on my altar, says God. See, they were bringing sacrifices to God, but not those that God required of them. They were offering to God, we're told in verse 8, that which was blind. They were offering that which was lame and sick, verse 8. The priests thought that this was acceptable to God. But God says to them, verse 8, is it not evil? Is it not evil? And if you look back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 22, verses 20 and 21, we learn there what God required of the priests and the people. He says there, whatever has a defect, you shall not offer. For it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord, to fulfill his vow, or a free will offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. God requires the best. Not the worst, but the best. There are at least two reasons for this. The first, of course, is fairly obvious. These sacrifices are to be made to God. And God reminds these priests of verse 14, I am a great king, he says. So if we truly love and honor God, we will not be content to give him the leftovers of our lives. But he demands the best. Imagine, if you will, a married couple on their wedding anniversary. Gifts are exchanged. But imagine a husband who were to give his wife the wonderful gift of some household gloves. Marigold gloves. And say, here you are, my darling. Such a gift, I can assure you, would not be well received. Because the wife would be deeply hurt. And I think, is that all you think of me? Is that all I'm worth to you? Look upon me as a slave and get some household gloves. It would be something of an insult. I hope nobody's ever given their wives household gloves. I'm sure you haven't. But you see the point I'm making. It would speak volumes, wouldn't it, of what they really thought of their wives. God says here, I'm a great king to his people. Not just a great king worthy of honour and respect, but a king who loved them with an everlasting love. And here you are, my priests, the ones who lead my people in worship, and you dare to bring that which is blind, and that which is lame, and that which is diseased. And in doing so, he says, you despise my name. By these actions, says God, you dishonor me. And he says in verse 8, you notice, you wouldn't serve such polluted offerings to the governor, singing of the Persian governor. But you dare to offer such things to me, the Lord of hosts, the great king, your redeemer. The second reason why God required the best was because of what the animals were to be given for. So there's this, if you like, a theological perspective to this. But they were to be given for sacrifice. They were to be offered for atonement in the place, of course, of the sinner. And that's why they must be without blemish and without spot, because they represented God's provision for the sins of the worshipper. They pointed forward to the one who was to come, of course, to the Lamb of God, to Jesus Christ, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. So clearly, blind, lame, sick animals could not do this. So God demands that the priests only sacrifice that which is perfect. This was a serious charge indeed. And it's so serious that God says this at verse 10. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors, he says, so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? You could render that, oh, that there were even one among you who would shut the doors. God is saying, I would sooner the doors were closed and that no more of these vain, useless offerings were taking place. God, the Lord of hosts, is thoroughly disgusted with the behavior of his priests. He's saying, oh, that you would call an end to these costless sacrifices. They're an abomination to me. I have no pleasure in them. The day was coming, and it did come, when God himself would bring an end to this religious sham within temple worship. And it would happen at the destruction of the temple by the Romans in AD 66. But even here, in Malachi's day, God expresses his disgust. Is there no one to close the doors, he asks. And then at verse 11, there's a prophecy that God will one day accept worship from among the Gentile nations. He says, for from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. When the sun rises in the east and it sets in the west, and God says, a day is coming when my name shall be great and shall be worshipped by the Gentiles, by hearts that are devoted to me, even from these pagan nations. And if you take verse 11, incense, it says, in every place incense shall be offered to my name, If we take incense there to speak of prayer, as it often does in scripture, then we have a picture, don't we, of prayer arising from truly thankful hearts to God, of true worshippers, worshipping that pure offering, the offering of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. That is all very interesting, but I want to draw some lessons from these verses as we this morning examine our hearts on this last Lord's Day of the year. And the first thing I would note is this: the priests were guilty of allowing worship which was not according to God's word. Now, there were some pressing reasons for this. We learn in chapter 3 and verse 11 of difficult days, of crops that were failing. There were periods of drought. There were vines failing also to bear fruit. And then, of course, cattle too would be affected by this. Under these circumstances where there would be a meager grain harvest and the cattle were far from flourishing, no doubt in the eyes of many it seemed harsh for God to ask the best from his people. See what I'm saying? So they begin to bring that which was below the standard, the requirement that God had set. In other words, the standard slipped. The problem was the priests did not say to the people, you shouldn't be doing this. This is not good enough. It's not according to what God requires of you in his word. Clearly, the priests went along with this. These were difficult times. Therefore, they felt they could relax the rules somewhat. So what has happened is this: instead of being led and guided by the word of God, instead of saying to the people, you must put God's word first, and if they had done that, by the way, as we know from chapter 3 and verse 10, that would have brought God's blessing down upon them as a people, because God promised he would open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing upon them if they were to bring all the tithes into the storehouse there. Instead of that, they allowed the people to dictate. Perhaps they were concerned, perhaps they were worried that if they applied God's word too closely, then the people might stay away, might stop bringing sacrifices altogether. I wonder if there's a lesson for those who lead God's people today, for pastors and for elders in churches. And for mine, there most certainly is. And the lesson is that part of the work of a pastor and an elder is to uphold biblical truth. Remember how the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me, in 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. And he says to him again in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, preach the word, remember. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. And then Jude in his epistle exhorts us to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. You see, it's not the minister's calling today, any more than it was the calling of the priests in Malachi's day, to take their lead from the people of prevailing circumstances in society, but to take their lead from God and his word, and to be faithful to his word. Yet it happens all too often that those in leadership say to themselves, oh, if we do that, if we preach the whole counsel of God, if we come down hard on sin, if we preach about judgment, then the people won't come. And they won't come because they don't like to hear these things. They don't like to hear about the need for repentance. They don't like to hear about judgment. They don't want to hear these things, so we won't reach them. We will give them what they want. It's a consumer approach to Christianity. And such people do not lead the people in worship. They do not lead them into all truth. Rather, it's the people. And it's the current moral climate, which is the governing factor. And this is what has happened in many churches in our land. And holy living and reverential worship and fear of God is out, and worldliness is in. What the people demand is in, not what God demands in his word. So long as the people are happy. No matter how slipshod their approach to worship may be, no matter the fact they don't hold fast to the commandments of God, so long as the people are happy and pleased. No thought if Almighty God is pleased and happy. Well, I can tell you, he was not happy in Malachi's day. Yet then, as now, the priests were oblivious to this fact. By failing to maintain biblical standards of worship, by accepting that which God had not ordained, they were guilty, says God, of despising his name. And so are these people today who pray fast and loose with God's word. The principle's clear, isn't it? Pastors, elders, and church leaders today need to be led by God and not by men. Because now, as then, we serve a great God. A great God. And he doesn't take kindly to the world's methods being brought into worship. He'll hold accountable those who water down the gospel of Christ in order to attract a people who cannot endure sound doctrine anymore. And of course, that's exactly what we're told in the scriptures. But in the last days, people will not endure sound doctrine. They'll have itching ears, says the Apostle Paul to Timothy. But we shouldn't be taken by surprise by that. But the answer, of course, is not to fulfill the will of the people by giving them what they want. It's to preach the word. The unadulterated word of the living God. And we're to do it, as Paul says to Timothy, in season and out of season. Of course, that's not easy. It means, at least for the time being, you may have a small congregation. But if the under shepherd is not like the great shepherd, faithful in all things, then they are failing the one whom they say they serve. Secondly, a general principle for us all. We're all to give God of our best. The worship that was taking place in Malachi's day was painless. It was not sacrificial worship. It was not sacrificial worship in this sense. It didn't cost the people anything. They were literally giving God the scraps, the leftovers of their lives, that which cost them nothing or very little. Diseased animals, lame animals were given. These were non-sacrificial offerings, as I say, in the sense that no real sacrifice was required on the part of the worshipper who gave them. How can we be guilty of that today? Well, we're guilty of it, surely, when we spend many hours doing our own pleasures and just moments reading God's word, and when we think God is satisfied with that. Just performing a duty. And by doing so, although our consciences may be settled, by a brief reading of God's word, by a short prayer, you know, when the heart's not engaged. We may be satisfied, but why? Do we ever imagine that God is satisfied? What if students were as diligent in their studies at college? Or men and women as diligent in the workplace as they are in their attitude towards God? Would their teachers be pleased? Would their bosses be pleased with such a lackadaisical attitude? Any more here than the Persian governor would have been pleased if in Malachi's day if they brought these things to his table? These polluted offerings? How much less God himself? Is it perhaps time that we began to prioritize the spiritual? Is it perhaps time we began to put God first? I'm a great king, he says to us. I'm a great king. Other things have their place. I'm not saying that. They're not unimportant. But God should be first. Do not give God the leftovers of your life. Because I have to tell you, it is a moment. My son, my daughter, give me your heart. It's so easy, isn't it, as I said in my opening remarks, to relegate God to a secondary place. No problem. It's so easy to find excuses for doing so. Oh, people say there's so many demands upon my life here in the 21st century. But I have to tell you, dear friend, there always will be lots of demands upon your life. There always will be. There will always be a good reason to relegate God to a secondary position. Whether it be our education when we're younger, or our family commitments as we grow up perhaps in our families, work commitments. Life is busy. But the Lord Jesus Christ calls upon his followers to deny self, to take up our cross, and to follow him. God is not going to play second fiddle in anyone's life. Lord our God is a jealous God. He demands first place. And the people of Malachi's day had forgotten this. May we not forget it and become guilty of the same sin. And one final thought as we draw towards a close. Throughout this chapter, throughout the book, God puts words, you notice, into the mouths of the priests and the people. They, of course, never said these words. They didn't verbalize their thoughts. They didn't say, verse 6, that they despise God's name. Of course not. They didn't say the table of the Lord is contemptible. They never said, oh, what a weariness. They would not dream of saying such a thing. Just as perhaps we wouldn't today. We're evangelicals. We're reformed. You never hear us speaking like that. We're orthodox in our beliefs. Well, dear friends, so were these people. More orthodox than we are in many ways. Remember, these were the keen ones who returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. The others have stayed behind. Yet over a period of time, they drifted away. That initial enthusiasm began to diminish. And they drifted away. They'd never have said that was the case. But the problem was their actions spoke louder than their words. their behavior, their attitude towards God, revealed the holiness, and indeed, one has to say, revealed the hypocrisy of their lives and their words. And of course, it does so with us as well today. God looks on the heart. Our God is a great king. I'm a great king, he says to us. I'm not to be trifled with. And the solemn warnings in the next chapter, if the priests didn't hear and return to him, speak of this clearly. If they didn't give him the glory that was due to his name. God is not satisfied with half-hearted service. The problem is, as we see here, we tend to fear he is. Surely we say to ourselves, well, this is better than nothing. But now we think. But of course, that's why I read that passage from Revelation 3. And our Lord's words to the risen Lord's words to the Laodicean church clearly tell us he's not satisfied. It's sickening to Christ. He says to them, doesn't he? Because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spill you out of my mouth. But thank God, he goes on to say, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. There was Christ standing at the door of the unconverted sinner's heart, but at the door of the lukewarm church, of the people who had left their first love. Is that us today? Is it you? What should we do if it is us? Be zealous and repent. It's Christ. Here's something that we may be zealous about. Repentance. Returning to God, seeking God. Because God is saying, do not keep me outside of your life any longer. Don't be content with the mere shell, the mere form of religion any longer. Repent, turn to me, and I will return to you. In fact, he says, doesn't he, in Revelation, I will come in and sup with you. I will come in and dine with you. That's our need. That is the great need of the church in this land here in the 21st century. Christ's presence with us. It is. Because nothing can make up for the deficiency of not having Christ in our lives in power. We need to be people who say with the apostles of old, we ought to obey God rather than men. People, therefore, not only hear his word, but heed his word. May God help us to be such people in the coming year. No matter what difficulties we may face in our lives, none of us knows what a day will bring forth. Whether personally or nationally, may we serve the Lord with gladness, putting his name and his kingdom first. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it does search us and sift us. Thank you, Lord, that it does convict us. And we pray, Lord, that we might hear in faith. And hearing in faith, Lord, we might turn to you. And we might seek, Lord, to walk in your ways. And to bring glory to your name in these few remaining years, months, days we have left here on this earth. Before we enter into your presence. We pray, Lord, that something of a savior of Christ might ascend from our lives as we go about our daily duties. And we pray, Lord, that we might ever be ready to have a word in season for those outside the kingdom. And to, Lord, give a helping hand to those of our brothers and sisters who are wandering perhaps from you. Lord, do work, we pray. And we promise, Lord our God, as you work in our hearts and lives, to give you all the glory that's due for your holy name. Amen.